Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this very well-known passage that you might bring to our attention something new, something we haven't seen before. But we pray whatever it is, even if we just hear the truths we've heard before, they'd be a great encouragement to us. And we realise that you are the God who can, where we can't. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with our taste in films will realise that Tracy and I love the series, the Lord of the Rings film series. I love the books. I read them when I was in my 20s. I must have read it about 4 times. And one of the things that you notice in the books and also in the films is that you're introduced quite early on in the first book to a character called Strider. And the main characters, the hobbits, Frodo and his friends are very wary of him. They don't know what to make of him at all. He just seems to be someone sort of almost a sort of mercenary type character who sort of wanders the wasteland, but he becomes their guide. Now, the real thing in the book and in the film is as you go through, particularly in the book, it slowly becomes apparent that he is Isildur's heir. He is the king that Gondor, the nation of Gondor, is waiting to return. The line of kings seems to have died out, but he is the king. He's the heir apparent. And that's an interesting, it's a real surprise to some of them, Frodo and Sam, at the end of the book, when they see, they come back and they realise that this is who he really was. He didn't look like that. He didn't even seem to be like that. There was nothing to suggest he was particularly kingly when they first met him. But the reality was totally different to how things appeared. Now, when we get to Isaiah 9, we've got a situation just like that. The nation of Israel is in a mess. It's got a king who's really bad news. We talked about him a little bit last week when we were looking at it. He was a faithless king. He was at war at this point now with Assyria. Last week we were seeing that there was a threat coming from the north, from Syria as it is today. And the northern kingdom, they'd aligned against Judah. And the nation was well and truly split. And rather than, as he's encouraged to by Isaiah, ask God for a sign, he plays the party card and he says, I won't ask God for a sign. Even when Isaiah says, look, ask anything you want, whatever it is, God will do it to prove that he is the solution to this situation, this crisis. Well, he wouldn't. And when we get to chapter 9, the situation in a sense is worse now. The situation is this. Assyria has sort of backed off. The northern kingdom of Israel has now been invaded by Assyria, who were really bad news in the ancient world. And they're nearly knocking at the gate. It really looks as if this is it. And interesting enough, just before this passage, which is so well known, Isaiah has brought a prophecy which sums up the real problem. If you look at chapter 8, and you look at, say, verse 18, through to verse 19, the Lord says, "Here I am. The children of the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? You can see the problem, can't you? They're looking for all the wrong places for the solution. They're not looking in the right place. They're not looking to God. They're going off to some medium, which apart from the fact they were forbidden to do, was only going to give them bad advice. So the situation looks desperate, but in this, Isaiah brings a message of hope. There's a promise, firstly, there's a promise of deliverance. The picture's gloomy. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He has humbled the land of Zerubbabel and land of Naphtali. But in future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. As I said, and that's sort of summing it up there, the northern kingdom was invaded. It looked like it was all over them. But God was going to do something incredible. He was going to now bring them light. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. There was hope. God had not forgotten his people. Assyria may have overrun the northern kingdom. It may have been devastated. There may have been spiritual gloom too, because they had turned their backs on the Lord as well. But now God will bring them hope. And that's actually seen very clearly. If you look, if you're taking notes, Luke chapter 1 verse 79, there's basically a paraphrase of this verse in Zechariah's great song. When they've named John, who's going to be John the Baptist, he prophesies. He talks about how light is going to come, how people walking in darkness will see light. This is what's going to happen. Yes, there's a sense that Isaiah is speaking to the people of that day. Yeah, the prophets foretold, didn't they? But they foretold as well. And this is very much picked up in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, when he wants to introduce Jesus' ministry, he introduces it with these words. This is Matthew 4, verse 12 to 16. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zerubbabel and Naphtali. Notice the places mentioned in the prophecy. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zerubbabel and land of Naphtali, the way of to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now that was the situation. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews thought them very unenlightened, but Jesus was bringing the good news there. It's a sense, isn't it? They are the first to hear the good news. Galilee was an interesting place, really, because it was kind of a melting pot. It was very cosmopolitan. It was a place where you would have heard various languages, various things. And Jesus brings the gospel to people of different nations, people of different ethnic backgrounds at that point. Those in darkness, those in spiritual gloom, were hearing the good news. And Isaiah says a time is coming when that will happen. Secondly, he wants to make it clear that there's going to be a process of deliverance. Isaiah gives them a quick history lesson, in this prophecy. He actually takes them back. It's the bit often we have left out when you get readings in church services at Christmas. You get this first bit read, but you don't get verse 3 and to 5 generally read out. But this is important. This is a history lesson. Because this is saying what God did in the past, he can do now. It's taken them back to a time when they were oppressed. It's Gideon's time. We've actually been looking at the book of Judges in the evening. And you know the story, don't you? Or some of you do. Well, outline it quickly. The nation's under judgment. Midian has invaded. God's people are oppressed. And the Lord raises up this very reluctant leader at first, Gideon, who basically defeats the vast forces of Midian with 300 men. You couldn't make it up, could you? This is it. The odds may look bad. They may look as if they're impossible, insurmountable. But God can do it. God can do it. The picture here is of utter defeat in these verses. Verse 4, for as in Midian's defeat you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This is an overwhelming defeat as it was in Gideon's time. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But God is acting. Sometimes you come across people who talk about Christianity in the here and now. I remember being taken to task by someone at the last church where I preached a sermon, and I mentioned Richard Baxter, one of the Puritan preachers, and I was told afterwards, what have the Puritans got to teach us today? Well, I won't bore you with an hour-long lecture on that. There's plenty I could go into on that. Stuff about family life, holiness, prayer. There's plenty the Puritans could teach us today. It's a mistake, isn't it, to forget what God has done in the past. God has done incredible things in the past in this country. The 18th century was spiritually desolate, and yet men were raised up at that time who preached the gospel. Whitfield, Wesley. Extraordinary people. People who had almost gone into the ministry for the wrong motive. William Grimshaw of Haworth, who was converted when he was in the ministry and went on to be working with Whitfield and Wesley and was a tremendous force for good in this nation. And not just that, I never want people to forget people like Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. Tremendous work behind the scenes and support for those in ministry. You know, chapels built, money raised. It's reckoned that most of her fortune at the end, she lived very frugally because she literally poured most of it into the work of the Lord. Really, I think that she is one of the great unsung heroes of the 18th century revival. And I really, if you're looking for something, you want a good read over Christmas, do get Faith Cook's book, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. It's actually one of my favourite books by Faith Cook, and she's done others on Bunyan and others and stuff like that. It's a great read and an encouraging read about a woman who works selflessly. And that's the point, isn't it? You see, actually, when these people were about, the situation was desperate in this country. God can. And what we see, you see, is not just God's promise to a people then, but God's promise of a saviour coming. Jesus' ministry dispelling, going back to this picture, dispelling the darkness, defeating Satan and those in bondage to him. I really remember the first time I ever preached on the temptations that Jesus faced. And the point that I read this wonderful this wonderful commentary by John Legg, and he made this point. He said, look, that if you want to see how spiritual warfare is conducted, look at the temptations of Christ. And look how he responded to them, because he doesn't just fend off Satan. He flattens him. And Satan never comes in such way or never tempts Jesus again, never until the Garden of Gethsemane or before the cross. Not at all. He said it's not just a sort of sparring match where Jesus gets the better. It's almost a knockdown blow. And that's what is being said here. God will bring this spiritual renewal through his Son. It will be like a victory against overwhelming odds. And it's incredible, isn't it? You think of Jesus wandering the streets, the roads of Palestine, the Northern Kingdom, preaching to people half the time who don't seem to understand a word of what he's saying. We've been looking at Luke's gospel and how he quotes Isaiah there, that the parables are not meant to necessarily open it up to people, but they're actually a proof that the people won't believe. And yet God shows strength in weakness. Paul calls the gospel foolishness to the learned, the Greeks. But it's the wisdom of God, isn't it? And he uses that really funny example. The foolishness of God. If God could be foolish, of course God's not. But if he would, it would still be well above man's wisdom. There's a removal of the oppression of the people, complete defeat. And we see that happening in Jesus' ministry. So we've had the promise of deliverance. We've got the process of deliverance. Now we have the method of deliverance. And it continues this theme in a sense. It continues the theme that we've seen early on. A child will come in 7:14. We were looking at this last week. It's interesting, really, because children in Jewish culture, although they were seen as important, till they were a certain age, there was a bit of sense that they were seen but not, you know, they could be seen but not heard, or heard but not seen. You know, that was the sort of situation. And yet, leadership's going to come. Look at this ruler, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's almost a sermon in each of those, but let's take them. What do we generally see here? We see the solution to the people's problem. Because for a start, it's everything that's lacking in the government they've got. The government will be on his shoulders. He will take responsibility for it. Ahaz isn't. Ahaz as a king is just looking everywhere. He's looking around. He's looking to make alliances. Later he'll try and buy Assyria off for a time. And stuff like that. He's not looking to God. He's not looking to the right place. He doesn't take responsibility. But God, this son that's going to be given, is going to take responsibility. How can we say God is taking responsibility? Well, he's a wonderful counselor. He has the wisdom of God. He's mighty God, no less. Now, I can assure you, because I've got a JW translation at home, this is one of the great clangers they've got in their Bible, because they've actually got a child, will, you know, the thing that a son is going to be given, a child is going to be given, and it has these words exactly. You'd be mighty God. He'd be Prince of Peace, an everlasting Father. All these titles for God, this is pointing to Jesus and his ministry. Prince of Peace, we want real peace. We want real assurance. We want real leadership. You know, I don't want to get political and I won't, but what are we hearing? A great opportunity for this nation. Now, be fair, both parties are saying that, aren't they? All the parties are saying that. And I'm going to tell you something, because, you know, it's happened before. There's never been a party in office in my lifetime that's delivered on everything they've said. Why? It's human leadership. It's flawed. It's damaged. It looks in all the wrong places to get the job done. What it needs is a real king. A real king. And this is the picture, isn't it? This is going to be the type of leadership that pleases God. And literally, it's God's coming, isn't it? Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All these titles are given to the child that will come, to Jesus Christ coming. How do we know it's going to be Jesus? How do we know he delivers? Well, we're told he delivers, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And here's the key thing. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom. Some years earlier, God had made a promise to David. And it was this, and some of it applied to his son Solomon in the building of the temple. But listen to what this said here. This is amazing, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. And, I'm just trying to find it. Yeah, verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, that's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess that David knew that was impossible for Solomon. He knew Solomon would live out his earthly life and die. So this is pointing forward, isn't it? What David would have known is God had a purpose. One of his descendants would one day rule. If they're going to rule forever, it had to be divine. David later prays and thanks God for his promises and says, you know, is this the usual way you talk to men? He knows the difference between the divine and he knows the difference between human. And so David would have had an inkling that God was going to do something special through one of his descendants. And this is the point, isn't it? This echoes it. He will reign, verse 7, second part, he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. It echoes that covenant made with David, doesn't it? That's the wonderful kind of leadership that's going to come. That's what's so different from Ahaz's disastrous reign, or any human leader, whether they be good or bad. And it's an eternal hope. And why is it an eternal hope? Well, quite simply this. God will do it. It won't be by human agency. It won't be by human rule. God will step in and he will do it. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now I'm going to sort of hazard a guess. That was a huge encouragement to the people of God at that time. Because they were looking around and they were looking at the nation and looking at the leadership and wondering what is going on. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, if you're a Christian in this day and age? What is going on? What's happening to us? A nation that used to be founded on Christian principles. Well, here's the thing. God accomplishes all he aims to do. Will that be a turning of this nation once again to Christ? I don't know. Will it be revival on the past? Sort of ways we've seen it in the past? I'd pray it will be, but I don't know. Will it be revival? And will it be a revival in the church that keeps going on against insurmountable odds? Just as Gideon did when he defeated the Midianites. Do you know, I think that's it. God will keep gospel witness in this country. Even if all looks bleak, the gospel light will not go out. And that's actually, I just want to sort of reflect. I haven't done a paper this year or a letter. After previous elections, I've done a quick letter. But let's pray as we go into those voting booths on whenever it is, Wednesday, Thursday, is it? Yeah, I'm sure we know when it comes. Let's pray that God brings about his purposes. Even God raises up all kinds of people. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel. It's interesting, isn't it, that the interesting thing is that, just thinking of Christmassy terms again, where did the wise men probably come from? Well, I remember watching a very interesting Channel 4 program years ago where they surmised that they probably came from Babylon. Why? Because of the Jewish exile there and the scriptures were known there. They would have known of this prophecy. They might have done it. And God brings perhaps pagan astrologers or wise men to him, to a knowledge of him. I've been saying, let's pray this Christmas. If one person is reached with the gospel, we may know it, we may never know it. Obviously, I pray it would be more. But pray. Because God can do it. And it takes God to do it. Believe you me, it does not take your pastor going out on the street preaching. It does if God wills and speaks through him. Yesterday was interesting. Why is it interesting? Because it was typical Stony. People hurrying about their business, doing their best to make sure that they look like they're not taking in anything that you're saying. I'm used to it. Jane Sparrow said to me, if they catch one sentence, if they hear one bit of scripture, who knows what the Lord will do with it? Well, let's pray. Well, I just want to end on a positive note. This would have been the most tremendous encouragement to God's people at that time. There's a tragedy in rejecting God, and this is the tragedy. You will never know the security you can have in Christ. Jesus is the wise ruler we see in this. He is the child that is coming. Listen to these words of encouragement. Listen, if you do not know Jesus, to what you are missing out on. This is Jesus speaking here. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we're looking for a leader, if we're looking for a real leader, one who we can relate to, one who will rule and guide our lives well, then we're absolute fools to turn down that offer. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this prophecy. But we thank you, we see in Jesus Christ the real leader. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We see the wisdom of God. We see light being brought to spiritually dark places. And we see the perfect rule. And the perfect ruler in him. Gracious Lord, we do pray again for all we're doing this Christmas. We pray that many people would come to him and be unburdened. And Lord, we pray that if we are facing any burdens, we would place them on him at this time. And look to him in each and everything we do. Amen.